Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Some of our stations only carry the program for the first half hour, but we do go on for an hour. And the entire hour-long program can be heard from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from our apps. We have apps for Android and for iPhone. And I was just informed that there are two Android apps that have been made. One's been out for quite a while. And the other is a newer one. The newer one has a lot more functionality, as I've been told. I don't have an Android phone, but it gives access to all the lectures and the radio programs and so forth in the past. So if you have an Android phone, you may want to go looking again to see the newer app. In any case, if you have the Narrow Path app, whether for iPhone or for Android, you can access every program live or later in the archives, as well as many, many lectures, Bible lectures of mine, hundreds of them. And you can get those at our website also, which is thenarrowpath.com, which is also how you'll find the apps is by that name, thenarrowpath.com. We have an open phone line for you for this hour. If you'd like to call in, you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or you can call to disagree with the host if you have an area that you'd like to discuss like that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And if you happen to live in Southern California, tomorrow night I have my monthly gathering in Temecula where I'm teaching the series What Are We to Make of Israel? And tomorrow night, and we only do this once a month, but tomorrow night we are continuing to look at prophecies that are often thought to speak of the future of the nation of Israel and examining them in their context and so forth, and in some cases seeing them in a different light. If you're interested in joining us, there's information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the link that says Announcements and scroll on down to tomorrow night in Temecula, our meeting where we'll be talking about Israel one more time, at least one more time. We've been talking about it a lot, and we may talk about it for a lot to come. Our first caller today is Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. I'm normally a morning listener, but I wanted to be the first one in on your first half of your program on the afternoon.
Yeah.
My question is going to have to do with something I heard today. I was listening to another radio program with Bible teachers that were answering questions, and someone called up about baptism, and they were basically stating that someone they knew didn't want to be baptized because maybe they had been baptized as a child or something and didn't feel that they need to be rebaptized or something, but they were a believer. And I know your views sort of on baptism, but I guess what bothered me was that the people, the pastors or the people that were answering the question basically were going along with the caller and stating, yeah, for an example, they gave the example of the thief on the cross. Well, he didn't get baptized either, and it was okay, you know, for him, you know, because he didn't have to be baptized either, so they were basically just kind of going along with what the caller said and saying, yeah, not everyone needs to be baptized. And I know I've heard you in the past, Steve, when you talk about in the book of Acts how there is no sinner's prayer that is, you know, throughout the book of Acts, people didn't go forward like they do in modern times now where we all go forward and we say a sinner's prayer when we're saved. Back then, when people were saved, you know, I guess their way of going forward was simply by being baptized. That was their testimony to the fact that they believed the gospel. And nowadays, it seems like baptism is being put back in, you know, being pushed to the back, and it's like a take-it-or-leave-it kind of proposition anymore. You don't have to be baptized as long as you said a sinner's prayer. That seems to be sufficient, and it doesn't seem to be properly, you know, emphasized. I know when I was saved back during the Jesus movement, You know, I went, an evangelist came through, I went forward, I believed in Christ and his message, and several months later, the Holy Spirit just began working on me, and I wanted to go forward and be baptized simply because it was part of my testimony. I just felt that conviction, not that I was sinning by not getting baptized, but it had never been emphasized, and as I heard some teachings on it, I said, I want to do that. It, you know, it was just God moving upon me. So I guess I just want to hear what you have to say about baptism and the sinner's prayer and what's happening now.
Yep. Okay, I appreciate your call about that, Ron. Well, as you know, I believe that everyone is commanded to be baptized. Now, can a person be saved if they don't get baptized? Well, that depends on why. If a person like the thief on the cross gets saved and he has no opportunity to be baptized, I believe he can be saved as an unbaptized man. If a person is converted and is never told, never sees a Bible, no one ever tells them they're supposed to be baptized, but they believe in Jesus, I believe they can be saved without being baptized. Again, it's not their fault. The real question is, what if somebody knows that the Bible commands us to be baptized and has many opportunities to do so, but doesn't do it? What does this tell us about that person? Well, it tells us they don't want to obey God. They're aware that God is commanding them to be baptized, and they're saying, well, I could do this, but I guess I just won't. Well, they're just saying, obeying God is optional for me. If God says it, I don't necessarily have to do it. And that means that they have not done business with God in a way that the Bible would describe as a saving conversion. Because what coming to Christ means is you now are having a Lord, a different Lord, as a matter of fact. You had yourself or the devil or both as your Lord before, but you now have Jesus as your Lord. And a Lord is who tells you what to do, and you do it. You're his slave. Now, some people don't see it that way, and because they don't, I suppose that means they're not Christians in the biblical sense of the word, because seeing it that way is what makes you a Christian. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if you believe that Jesus is Lord, that means you really believe it. And if you believe he's Lord, that means you believe you are required to do what he says. So if a person says, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just not going to get baptized, and you say, well, you know, the Bible actually commands us to be baptized. That's a command in Scripture in several places. And every Christian in the New Testament was baptized. In fact, that's how they became a Christian. By faith, they submitted to baptism. We have to remember that being a Christian doesn't just mean you believe certain things. It means you're committed to a certain thing, a certain movement. Jesus started a movement. He called it the kingdom of God, and he calls everyone to enter that kingdom. And some people will find it difficult. He said, for example, rich men will find it difficult to enter the kingdom. Pharisees will find it difficult to enter the kingdom. He said, prostitutes and tax collectors will find it easier to enter the kingdom of God than a Pharisee. But entering the kingdom of God, we must do. And that is what Jesus commands and calls us to. His gospel was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. What does repentance do? It brings me into alignment mentally and volitionally with God. I'm no longer at my own charges. I'm not my own boss. I have a king now. I'm in a kingdom. Now, you know, it's very similar, really, to when Moses came down the hill and everybody was worshiping the golden calf. And he said, who's on the Lord's side? Come over here. And so they came over, you know, the Levites came over to his side and some others, perhaps. And the rest of them remained on the other side. Okay, well, the ones who came over on his side were spared. The others were killed. Now, it's sort of similar. When we speak to the rebellious world, we say, who's on the Lord's side? Come over onto his side. Well, the ones who come over onto his side are the ones who are spared and saved. The ones who don't are the ones who die in rebellion and are lost. Now, think about this. What did it involve coming over to Moses' side in that case? Did it mean say a prayer to Moses? Oh, Moses, you know, I receive you into my heart. No, it meant you step over the line onto his side of the conflict, instead of remaining on the rebel's side of the conflict. Now, being converted to Christ means you do exactly the same thing. You've been on the rebel's side. Now you're stepping over the line into Christ's kingdom side. And that stepping over the line, it biblically has always been done through the waters of baptism. That's what baptism was. When a person in the early church came to believe in Christ, they realized, okay, I'm going to have to step over into the kingdom of God. I'm going to have to step over onto God's side, and there's water between me and there because I'm supposed to be baptized. And my baptism basically buries my association with the old order and involves me in a new order. And so I've made a change. That change is I now have a king, one Jesus, and he is the one who tells me what I should do. If I think that I've made that change, but I still am not interested in obeying Jesus, then I haven't made that change, obviously. If someone says, well, I believe in Jesus, but even though he says to be baptized, I just don't think I need to do that. I don't want to do that. Well, what you're saying is I've made some kind of a change, but the change I've made does not involve me feeling that I'm obligated to obey Jesus. Well, then you haven't made the change that makes you a Christian then. That's what makes a person a Christian, is becoming a follower of Christ, coming over to his side, ceasing to be a rebel against his royal claims upon your life, and confessing him as your Lord. And every knee is going to have to bow, and every tongue is going to have to confess that he's Lord. And we are privileged to be able to do that in this life if we will. And if we do, we're commanded to be baptized. And so every time anyone came to Christ in the early church, the same day that they made their decision, they were baptized. You do not read of an exception. With the possible exception of Saul of Tarsus, who was possibly, arguably, converted on the road to Damascus, and he didn't meet another Christian for 3 days, but as soon as he met another Christian, he was baptized that day. He met Ananias, and Ananias baptized him. But, there was never a time when a person was evangelized by another human being, and that human being did not baptize them when they were converted, because that was just a given. There were no unbaptized Christians in the early church. They didn't believe that you were really making that commitment to Christ. You weren't stepping over that line if you weren't willing to be baptized. And so if I meet somebody and they say, well, I believe, but I'm not going to be baptized, I'm going to ask them, why not? And if they say, well, I don't think it's required, then my duty is clear. I've got to tell them, well, it is required. I'll show them in the scripture. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter said. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. We are commanded to be baptized. Okay, so what next? Well, then the person might say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Does that count? Well, here's an area where there could be a difference of opinion. But the difference of opinion would not be whether we need to be baptized or not. It's whether that infant baptism counts as baptism or not. That'd be a slightly different controversy. But I would say this. Since the Bible nowhere gives any sponsorship to infant baptism, and since the Bible says believe and be baptized, and believe comes before be baptized, the Bible says repent and be baptized. The word repent comes before baptized. Believing and repenting comes before being baptized. Now, a baby has not believed or repented, and therefore I don't believe that they can be baptized. Now, if they are baptized, they just got wet, but that doesn't mean they were Christian baptized, because being baptized as a Christian is where you, by your own volition, are stepping across that line saying, I'm on the Lord's side now. Now, your parents can't make that decision for you, so a baby doesn't make that decision. You have to be able to say, I have a clear choice. I can serve myself, or I can deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. When I make my decision to take up my cross and follow Jesus, following Jesus is in his steps. He went through baptism. He was baptized himself to set an example for us. So I will follow him that way too. Now, someone says, but couldn't I just say, God, I know I wasn't really a believer when I was baptized as an infant, but could we just put that on the books as my baptism? Well, I don't think so. And the reason I don't is because of Scripture. Again, I don't really want to just promote my own opinions about things, if I can help it. But there is Scripture on this. In Acts chapter 19, Paul met 12 men in Ephesus who had been baptized, but they had not known Christ. And Paul said, well, what were you baptized into? They said, we're baptized into John's baptism. So they'd been water baptized, but not Christian baptism. And Paul said, well, John said you need to believe in Jesus. And so they did. They believed in Jesus, and Paul baptized them again. Interestingly, they didn't say, oh, great, we've now added faith in Christ to our baptism. We got baptized by John when we didn't believe in Christ. Now we do believe in Christ. We've added that, so we've ticked all the boxes. They didn't reason that way. They reasoned, oh, when we got baptized, we didn't know about Jesus. Therefore, we haven't been baptized as Christians. And now we believe, so they got baptized again. And that would suggest that Paul, who administered that, felt that if you're not really baptized as a Christian, and then you become a Christian, you need to be baptized. And that certainly is, you'll never find a teaching in Scripture contrary to that, and you'll never find an opinion in the early church contrary to that. I mean, for centuries after the apostles, but even in the time of the apostles. Baptism is the way you show that you are on the Lord's side and you're coming into his kingdom. And so if a person has not been baptized and they want to be a follower of Christ, well, their duty is clear. Get baptized. All right, Ron?
Okay, so if a person isn't baptized, are they basically saying that they're ashamed or they're not willing to confess Christ? And is it possible then that people
well,
won't
I can't tell
baptized?
I can't tell that. I can't tell if that is so. I don't know why they're not being baptized. That God knows that, and they know that, and that's all I need to know. I mean, God is the one who will decide whether they go to heaven or not. I'm telling them what the Bible says you must do. They have to decide in their own hearts if they're not doing that and why they're not doing that. And so I'm not here to tell someone that they are or not saved. I'm just saying the Bible says you got to do this. And if they say, well, I don't think I have to, well, I'll say you can take your chances with God if you want to, but I don't think God lies. And I don't think God's going to think you've done the right thing. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And obviously, if you're refusing to be baptized, you're not doing the will of your Father in heaven. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? I think he's not convinced that you're really, that he's your Lord, or that you acknowledge him as your Lord in any saving way, if you think obeying him is optional. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always. Before I get to my topic, so yeah. Did you consolidate your morning program with the afternoon program, and that's why it's divided into two half-hour segments? Or?
Yeah, that is in the process of happening. The morning program is going to be discontinued at the end of this month, and the same stations that carried the morning program will be carrying it for the first half hour of every day of the afternoon program. And so they're joining us. They're joining us this month. I'm on morning and afternoon in that particular listening area for this month only. But we're going to discontinue the morning program at the end of this month. And so all our listeners will be listening at 2:00.
All right. I was just wondering. So I wanted to go back to basics.
Yeah.
I wanted to go back to basics with you, if I could. People might ask me, well, why don't you believe in the God of the Bible? And if I had to give one primary reason, it would be that, well, let's say, just bear with me, I want to try and make this as clear as possible.
Well,
let's just say...
Well, we'll try to be as quick as you can, too, because my lines are full.
Sure.
Yeah.
For the sake of this discussion, let's say that you are God. Would you knowingly give rise to very fragile, vulnerable beings who could make mistakes and have to endure not only in the afterlife but during their life on Earth or wherever all types of problems and pain just so that they could be obedient to you and then return to you? I mean, for what purpose? It just seems like a lot of trouble. So
okay,
that's why
that is going back to basics. That is going back to basics, and so let me answer that if I can, because we're coming up near the break at the half hour point. If I were God, would I do that? Yes, I think I would. If I had the same intelligence He has and the same desires He has, and that apparently I would if I was God, I would do the same things God did, because God acts consistently with His purposes and His character. So if I were Him. And acting consistent with purposes and character that I have, yes. The question is, apparently, why would God make people who are capable of going wrong? And it's this, you're right, you're going back to basics. It's the simplest and most basic Christian answer that I can give. Every Christian gives it. It's because if there's no possibility of going wrong, there's really no possibility of going right meaningfully. If the only thing you can do is go right because it's programmed into you, then going wrong, and going wrong is impossible, then going right is meaningless. I mean, the animals go right all the time. They never disobey God, but they're not what he's looking for. If you get yourself a good pet, it'll obey you. A good dog will obey you. But some people would rather have children who maybe can disobey them, but also can do much more in a relationship, you know, long-term and meaningfully than a dog can. A dog is a very wonderful thing and a very good companion, but it's not quite the same as a human companion. Now, for those who like dogs better than human companionship, well, they may not understand how God thinks. But God obviously isn't that way. God had all the dogs and all the animals there were before he made man. But that's not what that wasn't what he's looking for. He wasn't looking for creatures programmed to be loyal. He was looking for creatures more like himself. People who could think, people who could make decisions, people who could make right or wrong decisions, but knowing that he was going to tell them the right decisions to make so that they could always make the right ones if they wished. But that they could, of course, rebel against him. Now, why would he do this? Well, part of it has to do with what he stated as his purpose. He said, let us make man in our image and let us give him dominion over all these things that we've made. So God wanted man to rule. You can't rule if you're not making any decisions. If you can't make decisions, you can't be a ruler. Your chimpanzee can't really rule anything, or your dolphin, or your dog, or your cat. But human beings can, because they can make decisions. And God was looking to share the dignity of rule of his creation with children who would be loyal to him. The fact that they could be disloyal made their loyalty all the more important, and that's why they're tested. God made people and put them to the test so that their loyalty could be discovered, or disloyalty discovered, and he would know whether he could trust them with this task that he made them for or not. And so this is why God made people who could make choices. You can make a right choice or a wrong choice, but making a choice, the ability to make a choice, is the only thing that makes you really capable of having a relationship with God such as God is looking for. All right?
Let me go back a little bit further, though. Why would God even need to do that? If he is complete in himself, why would he need to have all of this busyness, let's say, to add?
Oh, I never said God, Michael, I never said God needed to do it. He wanted to do it. I have children. I didn't have to have children. I wanted to have children. I was a pretty complete person in many respects as a single adult. I mean, there were things I wanted that only a relationship with a wife and children would provide. I wanted a family. But I could live without one. Many people do. And I had to live without one for many years. So, I mean, to say why would God need to if he's complete himself, a person who's complete in himself, it doesn't mean he has no interests in more. For most of my life, all my life, I've had all I needed, all the food, all the housing, all the clothing, all my expenses paid. And Paul said, having food and clothing, let us with these things be content. So I could say I've always had all I needed. But there certainly have been times where there were things I would have liked to have that I didn't have and couldn't get, in my case, because I can't get whatever I want. So, to say I'm fine with what I have, but I would not mind having such and such a thing as well. And that doesn't mean that I need it. It just means that I'm a human being that has the capability of desiring and aspiring for, you know, things above and beyond what are the status quo. God is a complete in himself being. He didn't need to make people, but he had the capability of envisaging even greater things that had not yet been invented yet, had not yet been created yet. I mean, why do we have inventors? Why is there technology? We don't need these things. The human race got along without computers for centuries, right? I mean, who needs them? But they're kind of handy. People didn't have cell phones until I was a middle-aged person. But now we've got them. I can hardly think of living without them. But we got along well without them. It's just that we wanted them. We liked them. You know, God invented new things because although he got along very well without them, he found them desirable. And people, children, who could rule with him are among those things that he found desirable to have. So he made them. And I don't find that to understand because it's not very different than our human desire to have a family. Even if we have a great menagerie and a lot of pets, our pets are wonderful things, but they're not the same thing as children. So I think God even put that in us because that's part of the way he thinks as well. Michael, I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a half minute break coming up here, 30-second break, and then we're going to come back. But I have to sign off for those in the audience whose stations they're listening to are not going to continue for the whole hour. So I want you to know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We're on every day, every weekday, and we don't charge anything, don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors. We do pay for the time on the radio, though, and we depend on listener support for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, and there's all kinds of resources, all of them free at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Hang on in about 30 seconds, excuse me. We'll be back. The rest of you.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, and we are back, and we have another half hour to go approximately, and taking your calls. We have one line open right now if you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you may have. Feel free to call up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Randy from Alsea, Oregon. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question that stems from an undercurrent of disagreement or conflict I have with a brother. We've, over quite a while, had this. It's not really out and out. But I've been convicted and studying how to make peace. And I know that's something that the Lord wants us to do. And one of the passages I've come across that is a puzzle to me is Jesus at the end of chapter 9 of Mark says, salt is good, but if salt is not lost, has lost its saltiness, how will it make it's salt. How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And that word peace is, it's a verb. Actually, go after peace. Take overt action. I go back to where he starts this. It's when the disciples have been talking among themselves as to which ones is going to be the greatest or is the greatest. And Jesus asked him about that. That's back in verse 33. And he goes through this contorted discussion that helps him come to this conclusion about being at peace with each other. At first, he talks about little children. Whoever receives, well, he says that whoever would be first must be last of all and servant of all.
Yeah.
And then he gets to, whoever receives one such child, he's taking him in his arms.
Well, Randy, I don't think everything in the chapter has to do with that one statement: be at peace with each other. You know, this chapter goes from topic to topic. What
well,
is your particular question?
Well, he sits them down. He says they sit down, and then he gets back after John takes him off on a sidetrack, I think. And then he says, whoever causes, he gets back to the little children in verse 42. And he ends that discussion, it seems like. He's talking about if something, some appendage causes you to sin, remove it. And talks about hell there, which probably, well, as I've heard you before.
So what exactly is your question, Randy?
My question is, what is it he's, how is it that he's going through all this contorted stuff? What can I learn from this that his disciples would have understood when he says, at the end of all this, responding to their disagreement about who would be greater, which I think may be involved in my conflict with my friend. What is this end here? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Well, as far as the meaning of the salt, this definitely has been disputed, and there's quite a few different opinions that fly around about what he means by every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt and have salt in yourselves and so forth. But be at peace with each other. Obviously, is a standalone statement. Live in a peaceful relationship with each other and do those things that make for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said in the Sermon on the Mount. They should be called the sons of God. Now, if somebody doesn't want to make peace with you, then you're not going to be able to make peace with them. But as far as your own point of view goes, you can do the things Jesus said in a relationship, and part of that is to be humble. The disciples were saying, I want to be first. No, I want to be first. Well, when two people want to be the first, and there can only be one person first, that means they're not going to be at peace with you. They're going to be in conflict with each other. They're rivals of each other. They're rivals for the same position. Now, frankly, in most conflicts between people, it's not that each one wants to be first in the sense of have the highest rank, but it is that they're putting their own wishes first. Their desires, they seem to think that their agenda or what they would like to see happen or what they would like to have somehow should be put ahead of somebody else's agenda or what they would like to have or what they'd like to see happen. And so it is this conflict between people that makes it hard to have peace with them. Now, when Jesus said you need to be humble like a little child, in the particular situation the disciples were in, he's telling them you need to not be ambitious. You need to not be putting your interest above somebody else. You need to humble yourself. And humility is always a factor in making peace. It says in Proverbs, only by pride comes contention. So if there's two people who have contention, at least one of them has a problem with pride. Maybe both, because, of course, if two people have pride, you really got a problem too. But if one person is humble and the other person is still proud, you're still going to have contention because the proud person will always want his way. A humble person will say, well, you know, who am I to demand that I get my way and that person doesn't get his? I'm not more important than he is. But the proud person wants his way all the time, and he's going to be trampling on people all the time. So this childlike humility that Jesus advocates is the way of peace. It's the way of giving up your rights, as it were. It may, in fact, be that that person with whom you're in conflict does not have more of a right before God to have his way than you have to have yours. Nonetheless, if he's going to press for his rights, you can be more humble and yield. In fact, Paul talks about conflicts that actually erupt to the point of legal disputes in the church between Christians in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, I say it to your shame in verse 5. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who is able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother? And that before unbelievers. But then he says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against each other. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? So in other words, why don't you just humble yourself and even suffer the wrong if that's what it takes to be at peace with your brother? If you're defending your right and he's, aggressively attacking your right, well, then you can make peace instantly in a way if you simply yield your rights. And the wisdom which is above, according to James, is willing to yield. Jesus said, if your brother wants to sue you at law and take your coat from you, give him your cloak also. The idea being, instead of saying, wait, my rights are as important as his. Well, they may be. But if you humble yourself, say, well, but his claims may be as important as mine. And certainly his happiness is more involved in this than mine is, because I can be happy in Jesus, even if I don't have anything. I'm content with food and clothing. So I can let this person have his way, and I don't, you know, it doesn't destroy me, but it might destroy the strife and the wedge the devil's trying to put in the relationship. So I think humility, which Jesus teaches there by the example of the child, is the means of peace in conflict. Now, again, even if you're humble, it may be that somebody is so arrogant, so demanding, that even though you're yielding, they will not be content. And then you're in a position that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12, where he said, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, he says, be at peace with one another. This is Romans 12, 18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What he's saying is, well, there may be sometimes that you can't make peace, but you can be at peace. That is, your heart can be peaceful. You can be free from malice. You can be free from competition. If you're not competing, but the person's still competing with you, that's their problem. If they, you know, if they're still angry at you when you've done everything that a reasonable person could do to make peace, well, then it's not your problem. You've got a clear conscience. You are being at peace, and you're welcoming them to be at peace with you. But if they won't do it, that's between them and God. It's their problem. But we do need to try to maintain peace. And if someone, if there's a conflict between you and a brother, it definitely needs to be addressed. Maybe it already has been. But if it hasn't been, you need to set up a time to speak with him and say, hey, there's a problem between us, and that doesn't please the Lord. So I'd like to get together and find out how we can be at peace and see what works out. And if you're humble and yielding your rights, then there's a good chance that you'll have peace with him. Otherwise, maybe not. Let's talk to Brian from Lake Forest, California. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good to meet you, Steve. The question I have would be in 2 Peter 1:20, verse 20, okay, where it says, prophecy is of no private interpretation. And how that plays out with all these supposed end-time movies that have made millions and millions of dollars, and yet we just see now that UNESCO took control of the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall.
So what does this have to do with Scripture, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation?
In other words, I mean, if it's of no private interpretation, then why do we have these that come out and say that we know that this is going to happen, or this is going to, then we find out it's not going to happen. So how do we know the truth?
Okay, well, I will say that the movies about Bible prophecy and the popular books about Bible prophecy are often, I think, mistaken, and they are misinterpreting prophecy. And I think that they ought to be more careful. If they're going to be handling the Scripture, that they ought to be careful to interpret things correctly. But when Peter said no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, he's not describing or discussing whether we are supposed to interpret the Bible or not. Of course, we have to interpret things. That when you see black marks on a page and they are, let's say, Chinese characters and you don't speak Chinese, they are nothing. They're just black marks on a page. You can't make any sense of them. But a person trained in the Chinese language is able to interpret those characters and say, oh, this character means this, and this character means that, and this one means that, and they can make sense of it. If you can't interpret the black marks on a page, then you can't understand what it means. The whole process of understanding something in writing is you have to interpret it. You're not aware that you interpret it because you've been taught to do it from childhood. You do it naturally. But you are interpreting black marks on a page into actual whole syllables and things like that. And then you interpret those syllables as attaching meaning to things. That's how language is. And you can't possibly understand anything in the Bible without interpreting it. You either interpret it literally, or you interpret it figuratively, or as a parable, or as poetry, or something else. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to understand things properly. Only one way to understand any given thing properly, but different parts of the Bible are need to be interpreted by different rules because they're different kinds of literature. I mean, an apocalyptic book like Revelation is not the same as the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is not the same as the book of Judges. I mean, they're different kinds of literature. You have to take different approaches to interpretation. Now, interpretation is not what is being forbidden in 2 Peter 1:20. He's not saying that no prophecy of Scripture should be interpreted privately. He's saying no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does of mean? It means from. He's talking about the origins of Old Testament prophecy. He says these didn't come from some man's human, personal, private interpretation of things. And we know that that's what he's saying, because he goes on to say, because the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see what he's discussing is not what you do with prophecy. It's where prophecy came from. It didn't come from the will of man. It is not of anyone's private interpretation. It is holy men of God who spoke by being moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter in this passage is not discussing whether we should or should not interpret prophecy for ourselves. We should, or else if we can't interpret it, we can't understand it. If we can't understand it, there's not much use of it. But the point I'm making is that the passage is not discussing that situation at all, but rather he's telling his readers where the Old Testament prophecies came from. It was not that Isaiah looked around and saw Assyria coming in one way and saw Egypt there as a possible ally and saw, you know, the people worshiping idols, and he kind of got an idea. God probably wants to say this kind of a thing to people like this. And he wrote down things that reflected his own private interpretation of the data and the events of his time. No, Peter says, no, they didn't come from anyone's private interpretation. It came as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, the passage in 2 Peter 1:20 is not talking about the subject that you're concerned with here. But I would say this, that if we're going to interpret Scripture, and especially difficult passages of Scripture that are ambiguous, we ought to be careful. We ought to make sure we've done as much research into it as possible before we lead people astray with an interpretation that we might think is correct but may not be. And we should be very humble about interpreting things that are not clear. And I'm afraid that those who make these movies about eschatology and end times have failed to be careful in those ways in many cases. And they've also added a great deal to Scripture. I mean, think about it. The Left Behind book series, what is it, 12 volumes? 12 books of the Left Behind series, I think, is the number. I never read any of them, but the truth is they're getting all of their prophetic ideas from the book of Revelation and from Daniel and Zechariah and maybe Ezekiel too. And if you put all those books together, the complete text of all those biblical books is fewer pages than one volume of the Left Behind series. So where are they getting the other 11 volumes from? Obviously, they're making it up as they go along. And I don't think that that's a very good idea. I think if we're going to talk about Bible prophecy, we should expound it. We should exegete it like we do other passages of Scripture. We should discover from context and from its application in the New Testament and so forth what it really means. But just making money off, fictional, weaving together miscellaneous prophetic texts and adding like 99% human speculation, I don't think that's a very respectful way to treat the Scriptures, and I don't believe in those movies. But at the same time, I wouldn't use 2 Peter 1:20 to criticize them. I would simply use their interpretations and of the passages and look at them exegetically and show where I would think they're making their mistakes. All right, let's talk to Lisa from Tualatin, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's wonderful to talk to you. And I'm so glad you weren't in McMinnville the last couple of days. It's pretty ugly up here. But I have a question about the Holy Spirit. I'm doing much better figuring out the triune God. But what is...
You're ahead of me then, maybe.
Well, not even close. I'm real good at the Father and the Son. I'm learning about the Holy Spirit mostly from you. What would be the purpose of the Holy Spirit after the White Throne Judgment and we are on the earth and everybody's saved and all the other people are gone? What would the Holy Spirit do in that?
Say this again. At the Great White Throne Judgment,
the New Jerusalem has come down.
Yeah.
And to me, only the saved people are left on the earth.
Yeah, yeah.
What would the Holy Spirit, what would his purpose be at that point if we're all saved? Are we still not perfect?
That's a really good question about the Holy Spirit's role in eternity in our lives. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to send another comforter and he'll abide with you forever. And so the Holy Spirit is never going to be absent from the believer. But exactly what form we will be in, even in the new earth, is never explained for us. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be like Jesus. But Jesus himself was filled with the Holy Spirit. So that might mean that we'll be filled with the Spirit then too. In fact, I would be surprised if we're not. I think it's the Holy Spirit who communicates the life of Jesus and incorporates us into Jesus to us so that we become the body of Christ because we share in the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit places everyone in the body according as he wills and gives them gifts and so forth. Now, I really have never imagined that would be different when we're in the new earth. I mean, I believe we'll still be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not really sure why that would be a problem. You said, won't we already be perfect? Well, I don't know that anything in creation is perfect apart from God. God alone is really perfect. We will be mature. We will be like Christ. We will be sinless. In those respects, I guess we could be called perfect. But a being who does not have the Holy Spirit in him may not be considered a perfect being, especially if humans are made by God in order to be a temple of the Holy Spirit and the means by which the Holy Spirit does his work in the world and in the new world as well. So I don't really have any direct information about that in Scripture because the Bible, you know, when the Bible talks about the new heavens, new earth, we got like a chapter or two on it in the whole Bible. And it's all symbolic. We don't really have very much detail. So there's not much there. We don't know very much about that. We'll have to just see. But if you're asking for my speculation, and that's the best I can do with it, is that I think we'll be filled with the Spirit for all eternity in our glorified bodies. And it's that which joins us to God, that makes us sharers in the life of Christ. And that makes us whatever kind of perfect we're perfect at that time. So I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to become, obsolete or anything like that, if that's what you're wondering.
Right. Okay, well, thank you so much, Stephen. You have a wonderful day.
Okay, Lisa, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. In listening to your show about the baptism of Jesus and so forth, what was the purpose of John's baptism at that particular time?
John's it was not to receive Christ. John's baptism, as he called it, was a baptism unto repentance. And even Josephus, who didn't write Scripture, but he was who lived around the same time, he mentions John the Baptist. He says he called men to repentance and to show it by being baptized. So being baptized probably probably exploited the imagery of being washed and cleaned. Of course, the cleansing was a spiritual cleansing. When you repent, you turn from your sins to, you know, faith and obedience to God. And that's a spiritual change that could be regarded as a cleaning up your act, a spiritual cleansing of sorts. And even the forgiveness of sins might be seen as associated with it, which would certainly be a cleansing of the conscience and the heart. And therefore, the outward ritual to depict that cleansing would very naturally be water and bathing, because that's how we clean the outside. It would be an emblem that I'm now coming clean on the inside, and I'm going to be baptized to show this image, to even to communicate it verbally, to testify to it publicly that I'm repenting, and this baptism is the emblem of that repentance. Now, John was not the first to baptize. The Jews baptized their converts. That is, when they would convince a Gentile to become a Jew. They called a person who converted to Judaism was called a proselyte. And when someone became a proselyte, they had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law of Moses. They went through a washing ceremony. This is not commanded in the Old Testament, but it was part of the practices of the Jews at the time. And therefore, when John began to wash people, as it were, baptize people, it would be similar in their mind to what the Jews did to Gentiles, because the Gentiles were considered unclean, and therefore they had to be washed and circumcised to be made clean. Well, John was appealing to Jews who were already circumcised and thought they were already clean. But he's saying, no, you need to be washed too. You need to repent too. In a sense, John's baptism was a slap in the face to Jewish pride about these things, because they had no doubt among themselves that the Gentiles were dirty and had to be cleaned, and therefore the washing of them was quite appropriate in converting them to Judaism. But for him to say, no, you Jews need to be washed too, because you need to repent, that was more or less a blow at their national superiority and telling everybody's got to come to God on the same terms. So that's what John's baptism was for. Now, Jesus' baptism, now we don't know when Jesus baptized people on earth, or the Bible says actually his disciples did it for him, it may have been not much different than John's in meaning. But after the resurrection of Christ, when the church baptized people, people were baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. Of course, that wasn't the case in John's baptism or Jesus' baptism when he was on earth, because he hadn't died and risen again. And for us, it's a commemoration of Jesus' death and resurrection and our participation with him in those things. So baptism means something different to Christians ever since Jesus died and rose again than it meant to the people who were participating in it before that. We're almost out of time, but maybe I can get Mason on here from Huntsville, Alabama, briefly. Mason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had another question, but I'll just play off of that one real quick, Steve. So Jesus' disciples, they baptized people in the Gospel of John, I believe. What was that baptism for, and then were those people rebaptized after the resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think they probably were rebaptized, but I don't know. We're not told anything at all about the meaning of the baptism that Jesus' disciples conducted before his death and resurrection. It seems clear that the people being baptized by Jesus' disciples were not thinking, okay, I'm dying with Christ and rising again, because even the disciples didn't know Jesus was going to do that yet. That came as news to them later on. So they didn't have that concept in their head like we do, like Romans 6 and Colossians 2 tell us about Christian baptism. So what did they have in their head? My guess is they probably had the same thing in their head that people had been baptized by John. In all likelihood, Jesus was just kind of extending John's ministry for the time being to help accommodate the crowds that were repenting and needing to devote themselves to God. But as far as conversion goes, that comes through Jesus' death and resurrection, that obviously entered a new phase when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high, and therefore baptism for Christianity took on a different meaning. I'm afraid we're out of time, or else I'd love to talk to you more, and I do apologize we had such a short time to speak together. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said earlier, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, where everything is free, but you can donate from